the root and the fruit of salvation from God's viewpoint and from man's viewpoint.
Earth's last message recorded in Revelation chapter 14, which we call the third angel's message, ends with these words, "Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." The third angel's message binds together the gospel and the law in one perfect whole. Inspiration says that this is the light that is to lighten the earth with the glory of God. The Jewish age made the tragic mistake of professing to reverence the law of God and rejecting the lawgiver. And the Christian age is to climax with the professed Christian world professing to honor the lawgiver and making void the law of God. And so the era of the Jewish age and the era of the Christian age illustrates the two great master delusions of Satan. And to counteract these two great errors, the third angel's message binds the law and the gospel together in a perfect whole. The gospel and the law. And it is fitting that we ask ourselves so that we might understand correctly, what is gospel and what is law? The gospel is the account of God's redemptive act in the Lord Jesus Christ. The work that he does for Christ, rather in Christ, for the human family. The book Great Controversy, page 152, records how Martin Luther, on his way to the hearing before the Diet of Worms, re-entered the town of Erfurt, where he had gone to school, where he had lived in his monastery. And on his way to Worms, the crowd of people gathered in Erfurt to see the reformer. And although he was forbidden to preach, he consented at the urging of the crowd, and he ascended the familiar pulpit in Erfurt with this wonderful salutation to the people. And Mrs. White records his words. "To a crowded assembly, Luther spoke from the words of Christ. Peace be unto you. Philosophers, doctors, and writers," he said, "have endeavored to teach men the way to obtain everlasting life, and they have not succeeded. I will now tell it to you. God has raised one man from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might destroy death, extirpate sin, and shut the gates of hell. This is the work of salvation. Christ has vanquished. This is the joyful news, and we are saved by his work and not by our own. Lord Jesus Christ said, 'Peace be unto you, behold my hands.' That is to say, 'Behold, O man, it is I alone, who have taken away thy sin and ransomed thee, and now thou hast peace, saith the Lord.'" So inspiration has recorded for us the heart of the sermon of Luther, as he stood before that crowd hungering for the words of life. The blessing and salutation of Jesus, the joyful news, it says, that Christ has vanquished. He has conquered death and shut the gates of hell. And he says to the whole human family, "Behold, I have taken away thy sin and ransomed thee. I have done it. I have ransomed thee. Behold, he gives his word of peace. From the Review and Herald, May 29, 1900, the servant of the Lord makes this magnificent statement on the gospel. Jesus looked upon the world in its fallen state with infinite pity. He took humanity upon himself that he might touch and elevate humanity. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He reached to the very depth of human misery and woe to take man as he found him, a being tainted with corruption, degraded with vice, depraved by sin, and united with Satan in apostasy. And he elevated him to a seat upon his throne. This is speaking of something what Christ has done for all men. He took humanity, degraded and defiled by sin, as it says another place. He took that human nature, degraded and defiled by sin, and he elevated it to a seat upon God's throne. And so the gospel is the account. It is the news of God's perfect redemptive work in Jesus, the joyful news that Christ hath vanquished, that he has taken away your sins, even yours, and has saved you from the law of sin and death, for he has signed your emancipation papers with his own blood. And in the words of the introduction to the Ten Commandments, he says, I am the Lord, the eternal self-existent one, which hath brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, what is law? Law is, we're speaking of divine law, God's law, is divine instruction as to how we should live, what we should be, what we should do. It is a transcript of God's character, an expression of his will, law is that which shows us what sort of men and women God will have to be in his kingdom. Law is most explicitly summarized in the Ten Commandments. It is elaborated upon in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, and the teachings of Jesus, and in the spirit of prophecy. Anything which shows us what we should do, what we should be doing, how we should live, is law. In the light of the studies that we took in the Institute, law, in its true setting to be understood, is actually what we have considered is number one, is the gospel, and number two is law. The command that commands us that we should be filled with the Spirit of God, that we should be fruitful unto every good work, that we should love God by the power of the Holy Spirit supremely, and our neighbor as ourself, that we should be filled with the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, goodness, long-suffering, so on. This in itself is the preaching or the teaching of law. Number one, the work that God has done in Christ, his saving and redemptive work in Jesus, which is set before us through his marvelous work of intercession in the sanctuary. This is the gospel. And the fruit of it, the Spirit's work in the life of the believer, bringing forth in his life the fruits of obedience unto all the commandments of God. This indeed is the fulfilling of the law. Now the amazing thing is that the very natural disposition of the human nature is to try and be saved by law. And no one can read the New Testament, especially the writings of Paul, and not receive that impact. In fact, according to Paul, the only way to be saved from the works of the law and being trying to be saved by the law is be delivered from the bondage of our old corrupt carnal natures. But you see, most religious people who are in the bondage of law as a method of salvation would strenuously deny it. For instance, there's no question but Roman Catholics deny it. And some good Bible scholars among Roman Catholics. You look at their Douay version of the Bible and read their comments on the book of Galatians in the margin and see their comments about how you're not saved by your own works of merit, but you're saved by the grace of God, and you open your eyes and say, what's going on here? I thought Roman Catholics believed that you were saved by your works of the law. And here there are their own scholars making these magnificent statements on the book of Galatians. But the reality is that all those who depend as a ground of salvation upon God's work of grace in them are in reality in the various bondage of the law. Now, Satan's plan has been one or two things in relation to the subject of the law and the gospel. Either to take law and gospel and confound the two. And when law and gospel are confounded, that is made indistinguishable, you have the very essence of Romanism. And a system of salvation by looking to oneself. The reformers were men who discovered that error, and they saw the very citadel of Romanism. By the grace of God, they were unable to escape from it, but then Satan had another error prepared for Protestantism. And what do you suppose that was? In Romanism, Satan confounded the law and the gospel. Now, friends, it's very clear among Romanism, one only has to be a little familiar with Roman Catholic writings, to realize that Romanism is absolutely opposed to any tinge of antinomianism. That means anti-law. The Romanists are great ones for sticklers for the binding claims of moral law. You read any Catholic literature, and they uphold the binding claims of moral law. And they strenuously attack anything that tends to antinomianism, that is, anti-law. In Catholicism, Satan, in the minds of men, confounded law and gospel in order that men could not grasp that they were saved alone by looking entirely outside of themselves to a power and a grace that was found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they were confounded this with being trying to be saved by God's work of grace in them as a ground of salvation, men were taught to look to themselves and to how much repentance they had and to how much charity they had in them and how much good works they had in them, and if they couldn't see enough of the Holy Spirit in them, of course they never had any confidence or boldness toward God. This was the citadel of Romanism. But Satan's other error, which he has been very successful in, is to divorce or to separate the law from the gospel. Evangelism, page 230, 231, makes some good statements in that section, and also throughout the writings of Ellen White in different places. You'll find statements where it is Satan's purpose to separate the law from the gospel. Now, the first error of one of confounding law and gospel actually leads in practice to men being tried to be saved by their works. Of course, they will not admit that in theory. Even Roman Catholics won't admit that in theory. They say, oh no, we're being saved by the work of the Holy Ghost in us. They're not our works, they're the Holy Spirit's works in us. But it doesn't matter, they're still depending on them. And in theory, it works out. Romanism, the confounding of the law and the gospel, leads to a system where men are depending upon themselves or what is being done in them as the ground of their salvation. The other error, the one of separating the law and the gospel, leads to the tragic error. Theologically, it's called antinomianism, but it leads to the tragic error where men try to be saved in their sins. And in the book Great Controversy, it makes a statement that in the last days, Satan, working through Babylon, has a plan to embrace the whole world, the two great classes of humanity. One class, those who would be saved by their works, and the other class, those who would be saved in their sins. And both will end in the great camp of the enemy. And God, in his mercy, in these last days, has given a message that combines the law and the gospel, brings them together, shows their perfect relationship one to another, binds them together in a perfect whole. Now, when you read that the law and the gospel are to be united, are to become one, this does not mean that they are to be one in the sense that they lose their identity. Let me illustrate. God and his people are to become one. Does that mean that humanity is to become God? No. Christ and the Father are one. Does that mean that they are one person? Husband and wife are to become one. Does that mean that one is to merge his individuality and that of another? The divine and the human nature were united in one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did they lose their separate identity? Inspiration says each nature was kept separate and distinct. Now we'll look at the relationship between the law and the gospel. Now, it's interesting that there's two ways that we can look at the relationship. We can look at it from the Godward side, in other words, from the aspect of God. The law as it relates to God, and the gospel as it relates to him. One of the finest statements is found in this little book, Christ Object Lessons, page 128, on the relationship of the law and the gospel. 128. No man can rightly present the law of God without the gospel, or the gospel without the law. The law is the gospel embodied, and the gospel is the law unfolded. She makes a few statements like that. I was interested to find out some time ago in reading the Jewish Encyclopedia that this statement actually originated by Augustine. So whether she read it directly from Augustine, whether it was passed on from Augustine to some other theologian, Or whether, of course, the possibility is that God inspired her to write it directly, I don't know. I think the... rather not. As you read, for instance, many of Ellen White's writings, particularly Great Controversy, one is impressed how much she borrowed from that book, from De Bini's History of the Reformation. And many of her thoughts, many of her words, many of her phrases are from De Bini, and we find from her own writings that she was a reader of De Bini's History of the Reformation. But however, that statement itself comes from Augustine. The concept of the relation between the law and the gospel. Then she makes this sentence, the law is the root. The gospel is the fragrant blossom and fruit which it bears. And so we have here the law. What's it called? The law is the root. That means it's the foundation. It's that from which all of God's dealings spring. The law is the foundation of his throne, for the law is summarized in one word, and that is love. And there's two great principles of love, which are justice and mercy, which the scripture says is the habitation of his throne. And of all his dealings with his creatures is an unfolding of the great principle of love, of the principle of mercy and justice. We know the story when sin came along. The justice of God demanded that the sinner be punished, for the wages of sin is death, and the mercy of God, the other attribute of his character, required that the sinner be forgiven and given another chance. And Satan said, now how can the law of God remain true when justice demands that sin be punished and mercy demands that the sinner be forgiven? The law has to be abolished because it is an impossible situation. But because God is love, because that is the root of his character and of all his dealings, because he is both just and merciful, what did it lead God to do? It led him to give his only begotten Son, that in Christ God would take the responsibility of human sin, that human sin would all be punished in Lord Jesus Christ. And at the same time, meeting the claims of justice, he would open the floodgates of mercy to a perishing world. And by this way, he would reconcile the prerogatives of justice and mercy and draw them both across the gulf, that justice could be fully satisfied, that mercy could be satisfied, the principles of his government be maintained, and thus the fruit, the law is the root. Now what is the fruit? All right, the gospel is the fruit. You remember the great controversy in heaven? One third of the angels said the law of God is impossible. We don't think that the law of God is the best system. We agree with Satan that there has to be another system. And two-thirds of the angels waiting for God to demonstrate the answer. How did God take the law and unfold the beauty of it to the universe? Not only to the inhabitants of this world, but how did God prove to the universe what a beautiful thing his law was? How did he do it? The gospel. You see, what proves whether the root is good? The fruit. Then what proved that the law of God was good? The gospel did. The gospel proved, being the fruit of God's law, the gospel proved the immutability. And this is a great point of the third angel's message. Calvary did not abrogate the law of God. It did not weaken its claims. The gospel does not eclipse the law of God, but the gospel, it says, does what? Magnifies or unfolds and shows its far-reaching claims. Look to Calvary, and there you see love fully unfolded, the fruit of God's justice and his mercy and his love. And when the universe looked at the cross of Christ, the unfallen universe beheld the dying Christ, in what were they satisfied? What were they all fully reconciled to now? They were all fully reconciled to God's government, that God's law is the only thing for the universe. And thus we say again, from the Godward side, the law is the root, and the gospel is the fruit of that holy root. But we can't just end there, because now when we look at the manward side, in other words, we are now to view the law and the gospel. What is the root of our salvation and the ground of our hope? The gospel. Our hope is in what God has done in Jesus, that he has reached down and taken my nature and elevated it to the throne of glory. And it is by his work that I am justified and redeemed, and not by my own. Why, that's the gospel. It's the joyful news. It's the good news. That by grace are ye saved, and through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The ground of our salvation, the root of our salvation, is the gospel. And so we have now the gospel, as far as we are concerned, is the root of our hope, of our salvation, of what we find hope in. For it is evident from the scripture that no man is saved by the law. It is a mirror which points out his defects of character, and you cannot wash your face in a mirror.
I would just like to, for you to note that the very important statement that wasn't finished in the tape turning over is Great Controversy, page 256. This is the reading of it.
Wesley merely had found Christ, and he found that the grace which he had toiled with, by prayers, by fast, by alms deed and self-abnegation, with a gift, without money, without God. Once established in the faith of Christ, his whole soul burned with the desire to spread everywhere a knowledge of the glorious gospel of God's free grace. He continued his strict and self-denying life, not now as the ground, but as the result of faith, not the root, but the truth.